Well, thank you for that special music, and good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see you all here. Good to be with you, and good to enjoy this Sabbath day as we have this opportunity to meet and to learn more about God and His way of life. Get everything settled here. You might begin, brethren, by turning over to Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and we're going to start there today with today's sermon. And I appreciate the sermonette because it fits, and the hymns too as well, because it fits so nicely into what we want to build and what we want to discuss today. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For us, so it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, God's eternal kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David. He will pick up that lineage, and it will never be, and he will never step down from it. Christ will rule eternally. What a day! What a year! What a forever, brethren! And this prophecy describes that eternal reign of our Lord and Savior as He assumes that throne. Please turn with me to Daniel 2:31 as we pick up that theme. Daniel 2 and verse 31. We see this kingdom of God coming and its establishment over the nations, over the earth. In Daniel 2, in verse 31, it said Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar what happened in his dream. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces." In verse 35, "The iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Skipping down to verse 44, brethren, in 45, we see its interpretation. It says, "And in these..." sort of fulfillment, and it says, "In these days of these kings," speaking of the clay toes, it says, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone, you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Brethren, how awesome will that be when Christ's kingdom is established forever? That kingdom fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6, filling the whole earth, you might say subduing and eliminating all other kingdoms. So today in this sermon, brethren, as we look forward to the fall holy days, as we look forward to that time and that fulfillment, that eternal kingdom, I would like to look at four elements of government, four elements of that kingdom, and compare and contrast them with four elements of man's government, man's kingdoms throughout history. And these four elements, you might say, are the key components of a government. This would be the people. The land, a law, and an economy, right? You need a people to make up a government. If you don't have people, you have nothing to govern. And to be governed, these people must function by a common set upon agreed ordinances, also known as law. And it's helpful if you're going to obey something and you're going to be a people to have a place to live, to call home, to reside, a land. And finally, these people typically need to buy and sell and to do some sort of commerce at some kind of level. So you need an economy, a way in which these things can be done, a function to sell your goods. Not everybody wants to be a farmer. It's disappointing, I know. But you need a way to sell your goods and wares, your skills. And it's in this framework, brethren, that I'd like to look. But as we begin, I'd like to remind folks, as we compare and contrast the government of God, the future government, what it's going to be like, and compare it and contrast it to man's government and the history of which with which we've seen, that it's God who sets up the leaders in the governments. Let's turn back to Daniel, just a few more scriptures back, to Daniel 4, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is given an edict here, and it says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men." Skipping down to verse 25, what is told to Nebuchadnezzar, it says, "They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So, brethren, keep that in mind as we look through today and we look at these four elements of government and we compare and contrast them with God's eternal kingdom and what it will be like for the people who live in the physical millennium and then going on into eternity. And I'd also like to keep in mind, brethren, and keep in the back of your mind, a theme that's woven throughout and a theme that's constant through these four elements, the people, the land, the law, and the economy. It's true justice. When we look at God's kingdom, true justice is given, true mercy and true rest for its people. We see this as a common theme as we'll read scriptures and we look at them. We see that God wants justice for all, rich and poor, stranger and native born. It is in this thread of the government that we can see the need for Sabbath and Sabbaths woven, rest. And we see God's love, his desire to have the best for his subjects, for his children, for his family. And why even look at this today, brethren? Well, brethren, because we want to be able to preach with a loud voice that there is a coming kingdom, that there is an awesome kingdom, and it's coming. And it will care for the people. It will care for the land. It will have a just law. And it will allow for a proper functioning economy. Brethren, this is exciting, game-changing stuff when we think about how man wants to institute self-governance. And we compare and contrast it with how God says a government, his kingdom, will function. At least I find it very exciting. So, brethren, to begin with, You need a people. You need a people. Remember, we, the people of these United States of America, it's all about the people. And without a people, we have no government. So let's compare and contrast man's view and man's government with how God and his government will be. A very telling verse is in Luke 22. Luke 22. And we see here the admonition given to the disciples, and Jesus Christ describes how man typically views the people. Luke 22, 6. Oh, 25. Excuse me, I was... Matthew 22, 25. Starting in verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're disputing, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, Christ? And he said to them, the kingdoms of the Gentiles exercise lordship over those, over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. We see a stark contrast there. Jesus Christ describes that the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Think of what that might look like. Think of historical figures and how that governance and that lordship has been exercised. Think of Nero. Think of Herod. Think of Pol Pot. Think of Idi Amin. Think of Franco, Mussolini, Kim Jong-un. Think of all those gentlemen and what those governments have looked like throughout man's history. And compare that to the attitude of what God says his government should look like in view of the people. These folks carried an attitude of looking at your people as a means to an end, perhaps purely as numbers, an army, a revenue stream, even a means of personal satisfaction. Turn back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. And here, we will see what Christ says when he looks out upon the people. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus Christ looks out upon Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have wanted to comfort and take care of you and to treat you with compassion and love, but they would not permit it. It's an attitude of protection. It's an attitude of caring, an attitude of love, even though this is the same people who would destroy him and wanted to kill him. As we continue, brethren, you might put a note, you know, draw a line if you like, if you're taking notes in your page. And on it, we're going to look at several points specifically to God's kingdom, to man's, and some characteristics of both as we look forward to this kingdom. Because I'd like to remind everybody just to be sort of to call to remembrance the great things we've been promised and the great hopes that we have. John 3:16. John 3:16, because you remember what Jesus Christ said. He says, the Gentiles lord it over them, speaking of the people. In John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's kingdom is based on love and self-sacrificing. Love and self-sacrificing, with no ulterior motives. No agendas. His kingdom, as it views the people, and as we think about those, that thread that's woven through all four of these items, is justice. As God views his people and as he views the people in the kingdom, justice is something that will be extended to all. Not retribution, but true justice. You might write down in your notes about justice, Daniel 4:37, when Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes what's going on. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of those works are truth. And his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. His kingdom will be a kingdom based on justice. What an awesome opportunity that will be. When you compare and contrast that to man's kingdom and man's governments, which typically are unjust. Turn back to Exodus, brethren. Exodus 22. Exodus 22:21. As we compare and contrast the kingdoms, God's kingdom will be a kingdom with mercy and understanding and compassion. You can look at Exodus 22:21, where it says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any of the widow or the fatherless child. You shall not afflict them in any way. And that they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. I go back to 21, is where I would like to focus too, brethren. Because he says, you shall neither mistreat the stranger nor oppress him. So you have mercy, you have understanding, you have mercy there. And then here we come with understanding. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Your actions would be based on your past understanding, right? You have the heart of a stranger and the heart of a slave, and that you came out of that. So you should not oppress and abuse these people. So our past helps us remind us of our future. And when we view the people, and it's how God views people, it's interesting to think, what if God had not given you the Sabbath day? Where would you be today? I can tell you where I'd be. I'd probably be putting concrete in a hole and putting some fence posts up. And then I'd probably be settling in for some work this afternoon. Just like every other day. There would be no break. There would be no stop. Could you imagine, though, brethren, if you were a slave or a servant in those times, what would that look like? What would that be like without the Sabbath? Turn with me to Exodus 23:12. And then we'll look at the Ten Commandments too as well, because in it, (clears throat) We see God's understanding by giving us the Sabbath. 6 days you shall do your work. And on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your donkey may rest, and that the son of your maidservant and your strangers may be refreshed. What an awesome gift. God says, look, I know the human tendency is to work until you drop and to burn yourself out. But in my kingdom and in my governance, every 7 days you take a break, you stop. Not just you, so to speak, the lord of the manor or the head of the household, not just you and your family, but the stranger that's in your gates, the animal that's your tractor that's plowing for you, that's working all week, shall rest. All people. What an awesome gift, brethren. Think about if we had that now. What would that look like? What would that be like? It's okay to use your imaginations and to think about that and to say, what would it look like if everybody kept the Sabbath as God commanded his people? Because as you read the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was not just for one person. It says, excuse me a second. I don't think there's a polite way to itch in these things. Exodus 20. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. That's what God wants. Take that time. Focus on him. Be with him. We're here today, keeping the Sabbath with the Lord our God. God, in his kingdom, will have time and make time for all people, right? They will be able to keep the Sabbath and to worship him. And it's an interesting study, if you want a sidelight. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go back through the first five books, and you look at, first of all, you look at just the references for Sabbath, the weekly, the annual, then the land Sabbaths, and all these other things. And then you look at Israel's desire not to keep them, not to have that rest. It's interesting. The thing that is so beneficial is not desired. Brethren, and as we look at the people and how God deals with people and his mercy towards them, I'll just speak about this briefly. God is concerned about their welfare. He's concerned about their opportunities. Right? Why do you say, you might be asking, well, how, Carl, how does he care about that? Well, think about it. God has provided a system that as we read the scriptures, we see it. He has provided a way and a means for people to take care of those who do not have as much as others. There's third tithe. There's gleaning. Don't harvest the corners of your fields. Give to the fatherless and the widows. Be mindful of those. Open wide your hand to the poor. God has all that described in his care and welfare for the people that would be in his kingdom. And in doing so, by providing an opportunity to glean and do that, there's a means of income, a means of food, a means of opportunity. I mean, if you'd like to read more about that, go back and read the story of Ruth and Naomi as they come back, and Ruth is forced to go back into Boaz's field and to glean. Think of and look at the mercy of that system. And even in fact, today, there are organizations which still glean. You might think of the gleaners. We had them come to work one day, and they were not the gleaners, but the Lynn Benton Food Share. So they were a part, and they were partnered with the gleaners. In some part, the gleaners would give them food that they would use and help hand out to people. So how does man's kingdom historically look at the people? Because that's interesting, too. And I don't know. I love history. It's sobering, depressing, and very fascinating. I'm glad I didn't live in it sometimes. But human governments tend to look at their people as a numbers game. As numbers. Numbers on a page. Well, I've got 50,000 people here, 40,000 people here. Think about David. And they tend to rely on that. Think about David numbering Israel. I had a thought while preparing this sermon and thinking about it's a numbers game. And just looking at people for what they can provide you as opposed to what they are and the potential that they hold. Solomon, if he did that, if he had viewed the women that became his concubines and wives as actual people and not political assignments or treaties or other things, I don't think he would have had but one wife. And she probably wouldn't have been from Egypt, if you think about that, brethren. Brethren, man's government at best, unfortunately, is inconsistent. Even when they are good, leaders die, and new leaders come in and take their place. They're demanding, they're lording. Think about how many times throughout history the governments have reassigned the land, reestablished it, taking, if you will, a giant blender and doled it out again to the people. Think about that time. Land reassignment, abusive people, forced relocations. In his reign and collectivization campaign, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, according to thisday.com, killed an estimated 25% of Cambodia's population in his land reassignment. So, I believe that's somewhere in the neighborhood of, I think, if I remember correctly, 1 to 2 million people. The Gentiles lorded over them. A quarter of your population. So, let's say if that happened today in the United States, I like round numbers, let's say we're 400 million people. That'd be 100 million people killed by the government. Man's government, as it tends to interact and deal with people, is oppressive. And I notice that I've tended to focus on the negative, but I think it's beneficial for learning. There are some positive aspects of how man has dealt and tried to deal with people. Ezekiel 22:26. If you'd like, Ezekiel 20 through 24 is an interesting an enlightening read in light of what's going on. But in 22:26, we see how the princes of Egypt, or Israel, excuse me, were dealing with the people that they were supposed to govern. Ezekiel 22:26. You know, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things, God says. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between unclean and the unclean and the clean, excuse me. And they have hidden their faces from my Sabbath, so I am profaned among them. 27. The princess in her midst. Her princes, in her midst, are like wolves, tearing apart the prey, to shed blood and to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. The people are there for a means to an end. If you imagine a wolf, you remember those nature shows where the wolf finally gets the elk, they run it down, they take it, and they're tearing it apart? It's not a pretty sight. It's just chunks ripped out. That's what God is saying. How the leaders are treating his people, tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Similar to the same admonition that Christ gave the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 22, where he says, they tear down widows' houses. Brethren, let us not forget, as we look at people and look at the nations, to have that same attitude of compassion, the same attitude of hope that God has as he looks at people as well. So, picking up the pace a little bit, once you've established the people, they need a place to live, a land. So how does God view land, and how does this contrast with man's view in his kingdom? Well, let me tell you a story. When my grandma was a young girl, she came across the nation from Pennsylvania to Washington. This is somewhere between the time frame of, I think it's 1914, 1915 time frame. She comes across. She goes to a town in Washington. Her and her mother to be with her father, a coal miner. She's somewhere between 10 and 12 years old. They go to a town called Wilkerson, Washington. And during their stay there at that time, according to her diary, the loggers thought that they would be able to log for 1,000 years, or maybe that's embellishment, but a really long time. They'd be able to log for a long, long time. Due to circumstances, I don't know the whole story, they went back across, and then about 15 years later, my grandmother came back to the town, which was now gone along with the trees. 15 years is all it took. Brethren, man tends to, unfortunately, have a history of abusing the land. Words come to mind like deforestation, toxic waste, Superfund sites. Anybody been to Butte, Montana? Do you know what's in Butte, Montana? One of the United States' greatest Superfund sites, the Berkeley Pit. The Berkeley Pit, according to Slate.com and Wikipedia and other sources, is about 1,700 feet deep, but it's only filled 900 feet deep with toxic water. The vestiges and the leftover of business practices. And it has a pH of somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 to 3. So this is in the I found this bit interesting. This is in the range of, they gave it a stomach acid or Coca-Cola. And I thought, oh, I like Coke. So maybe not so much. But if you want, you can read reports. You can read reports of, you know, snow geese get detoured off-site, land in the lake, and then a bunch of them die. Toxic waste. Who's heard of the island of... I was hoping John Penrod would be here today so he could help me practice my pronunciation today. But the island of... the Hawaiian island of Kawalave, near Maui. It used to be a U.S. bombing site. You know, since 1941... when the U.S. sort of instituted martial law and took over the island and then used it for target practice until, I believe, 1982, somewhere in that time frame. In fact, there are still, I don't know what the number is, many unused munitions left, unexploded munitions on that island. According to Honolulu Magazine, in an article by Sheila Sangarai, in 1965, the U.S. military detonated over 500 tons of TNT to simulate a nuclear explosion on this island. And in fact, you can go on YouTube and see it if you like. It's amazing. You see the shockwave, you see the radar antenna on the ship fall over. All of this stuff. What did it do? Well, part of the side effect may have been, it may have cracked the cap rock on the island, contaminating the groundwater. Without God's help, brethren, that doesn't go back together. You can think of other places where man's view of the land has come into practice. Hanford. Brethren, man also doesn't give the land its rest. Why did Israel go into captivity? Why? Think about it. You can read through the passages and it says, because they did not keep my Sabbaths, they profaned my Sabbaths. And then you read in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26:31, part of their punishment would be so that the land would obtain its rest. I'll read it here as soon as I turn over there. 26:31. Well, that's a... I think I wrote that scripture down wrong. Because there is no 31. If you find a 2 Chronicles 26:31, I'd be pretty impressed. But we'll go to my other reference scripture, which is Leviticus 26:34. I think I'm just going to have to go with the fog. Speaking of the blessings and cursings here, and it says in verse 33, it says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's hands, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Brethren, how does that compare and contrast with how God views the land? God views the land as he created the land for man. It's ours. It is ours. And in that, he created an attitude, and he wants an attitude of stewardship. Think about what he said when he gave to Adam and Eve. Bless, tend, and keep. Not destroy, exploit, and overuse. It is his land. I find this interesting. Brethren, it is his land, and we are merely renters, so to speak. Leviticus 25 and 23, you can be turning over there as we talk about this. One of the biggest capital investments you will face is buying the land, whether it's your home, whether it's the farm, whatever that is. Could you imagine if you were... If you could, that all of a sudden your home was given to you. And say the quarter acre around it or 5,000 square feet around it was given to you. You know, it was yours to tend, to keep, to live on. You didn't pay taxes on it. You didn't do anything to it. All of a sudden, you don't have a mortgage. You don't have property taxes. You don't have all those other capital expenditures where a majority or a large portion of your paycheck goes. Think about what that does to free you up as a person to do small business, to do other things. And if you fell on hard times, you could sell it, but not in perpetuity. It came back. It was your family's land. It was a gift from God because the land is his. Exodus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. I think land redemption, land use, and how God views it in the scriptures is so very fascinating because it's such an awesome thing to think about. What if I didn't have a mortgage? I think that'd be pretty cool. Maybe 30 years from now I can have that thought. But God says, you know, you don't have a mortgage, the land is yours. You could freed up to do so much more. Brethren, God gave man this earth, this jewel for us to learn lessons on, from, to thrive on. It's a beautiful place, and it can be even more so with God's kingdom. It's a place under his rulership and leadership. At one point in time in the future, the plowman will overtake the reaper, and where it will finally be experienced true healing and true restoration. So how about the law, brethren? How does God view the law in the sense of government? And why do governments even need a law? Have you ever asked that question? Why do I need stop signs? Why do I need police? why do I need these things? What does God's law do? Well, it's there to keep the peace. It's there to ensure right ideas and the framework for moral living. A land and a people are no good if they don't have the right law. That, what we would call, is anarchy. The law establishes a level playing field and enables everyone to be on the same standard. A moral law creates equal opportunity, which man so desires. It creates equal opportunity. It doesn't force equal outcome, but it creates equal opportunity. We're all functioning under the same law. Let's start with God's kingdom. What did he give Israel? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. He gave them a moral and a just law. A law that serves as the backbone for all human interaction. It serves as a backbone for interaction with man and with God. And when God brings his kingdom, first as the millennium and then in on to an eternal kingdom, it will be a just kingdom. It will have perfect law. I find this so interesting. When you compare and contrast and look at God's kingdom versus man's kingdom, when it comes to law, God wants justice. He wants justice. He wants everybody treated equitably, whether they are poor, whether they are rich, whether they are young, or whether they are old. Exodus 23:6. And in fact, a homework assignment, or not, I'm not allowed to give those, but I would say fun assignment. How's that? A fun assignment would be 23, if you read Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23, and you look at God's kingdom and God's laws as they go in and are woven in there, and the theme of justice and the theme of right ruling. Exodus 23. You shall not, in verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So you might say, you shall not pervert the law for the poor in his dispute. You shall keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Speaking of a just law, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the word of the righteous. You shall not oppress the stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And it says, you shall not favor the rich, in another passage, because he is rich. It's awesome, brethren, to think about that. That a man or a woman, we would be judged solely alone for our actions. Not the status with which we come. As we look, and as you look through history, and you look out through man's experiments in self-governance, you see a theme arise. And this theme that arises is the disparity in how law is applied. That there is typically one law for the rich and one law for the poor. Or one law for the in crowd and one law for the out crowd. Leviticus 24:22 speaks to what God thinks about this and how he views how the law should be applied. And how it will be. He says in Leviticus 24:22, he says, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. One law, one system, one consistent, established way of government and in justice and administering it. It doesn't change because you're a member affiliated with another political party that you get a fair ruling. No, the law is the law and it's administered fairly, no matter who we happen to be. How about in man's kingdoms? Well, man tends to take bribes and pervert justice. Not even just today, but in history. Look at Eli. What were Eli's sons accused of doing? And for those of you who may not remember, Eli was the priest whose two sons were killed by the Philistines in that battle. Eli's sons perverted justice. They took bribes, among other things that they did with the people. There was not one law. Then you can think about Samuel's sons, even Samuel himself. Israel comes to him and says, "We do not want you as a ruler because your sons have perverted justice and take bribes." Man tends to have an unequal or is okay with variant laws. You could think about the words Jim Crow and the South and how much there are different standards for different people. And according to the Constitution Rights Foundation, it says Jim Crow was a derisive slang term for a black man. It came to mean any state law passed in the South that established different rules for blacks and whites. Not one law for all people. Often, man's kingdoms are willing to dish out mock justice. In fact, perverted justice oftentimes. You could think of the mock trials that are so often come to bear upon regimes that come up. You could think of Stalin and Hitler and Lenin. As they come to power, they have these mock trials vanquishing their adversaries. You could think of the biblical example of Nabal and his vineyard. That's recorded perverted justice. Brethren, 1 Kings. Actually, I think it's 2 Kings. Well, I don't have it in my notes, so I'll just speak to it. I didn't write it down. I should have. But in that case, Nabal wants that vineyard. So what does he do? He goes and tries to get it righteously. But that doesn't work out for him, so he pouts. And then his wife says, "Well, you're looking kind of down, dear. What's up?" And he said, "I really didn't get what I wanted." She said, "Aren't you the king? Can't you do what you want? Go, take it." She says, "You know, wait, I'll take care of it for you." So she goes and she signs a letter for him, and she stamps it with a seal. And in that, she perverts justice. And she says, "Have a feast where you hire worthless men to say things about Nabal, that he's blasphemed God." And we know the end of the story. He is murdered, stoned. Murdered, perverted justice, not one law. Interestingly enough, man's law tends to be amoral at best, and sometimes immoral. Defends things that are not in line with Scripture. You can think of Canadian Bill C-16 and other things where they promote and defend things that God hates. But when you take God out of the picture, and he's not a part of the kingdom, there is no standard to go back on. Finally, brethren, as we conclude this sermon, there is the economy of the government. Or you might better say, what system of business does the government allow or promote? Ours, government, promotes a capital system. Others promote maybe bartering. You might have communist system, all these different systems of economy. God says a lot about it. He says a lot about business practices. But what he doesn't say is, is that bartering is better than a capital system, or this is better than that. But what he does say is that whatever we do in business, and whatever this economy looks like, it has to be honest, and it has to be fair, and the product we're representing actually has to be the product that we're selling. Leviticus 19:35. Because we're going to compare and contrast. This is God's economy. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have just balances and weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." How would we apply that today, brethren? And how would we put that into our own minds so that we can think about it? It would be that everything that you do in business has to be what you say it is. If I say that this is a shekel weight and I'm selling you a shekel cake, it's a pretty expensive cake, they match. If I tell you I'm going to do something, I'm going to give you a tablecloth of similar quality, similar mill thickness, similar weave, similar thread count, and I give it to you, that's what it's supposed to be. That's what God wants. Honest weights, honest measures. And sometimes that's tough in our modern society to get that. Think about man. We're going to compare and contrast just side by side here. How does man do it? Well, just the opposite of just weights and measures, you have deceitful. Who's heard of Bernie Madoff? Think of a business practice that was not what you said it was. How many billions of dollars did people get swindled out of? By reasonable returns in the market. The world's biggest Ponzi scheme went down, and in 2009, he was sentenced to 150 years, I think, for his crimes. What about consumer goods? Not just a derivative or a stock market or a stock price, but what about a consumer good? In the article titled, "China Has a History of Selling Dangerous Products to U.S. Consumers," Emily Stewart jogs our memory of this, and she says, one of the items in 2007, this article was written in 2013, but in June 2007, U.S. consumers were advised to discard all toothpaste made in China after federal health officials discovered products containing diethylene glycol. The FDA identified a brand called Shiri Fresh mint fluoride paste and several other toothpaste brands containing this. Containing dangerous amounts of the poisonous chemical. Who knows what diethylene glycol is? It's antifreeze. I know this because last week I accidentally splashed some pump armor in my face and it got in my mouth and it contains diethylene glycol and I had to call poison control. But, so it's antifreeze. Who would expect when they pick up a toothpaste and go to squirt it on their tube of toothpaste and brush their teeth that it contains that? No, they wouldn't. And China's not the only player who does this. Other governments, other things happen. Think about lead-based paint on toys. That was a scare. Or melamine in baby powder. Or not baby powder. A formula. Or recently, was it Johnson & Johnson being accused of having asbestos in talcum powder? I think that was it. Honest weights and measures. In God's kingdom, the product will represent what it is. God cares about the worker as well. Deuteronomy. We're going to skip back. If you're still in Leviticus, go back to Leviticus 19. I find this all so fascinating, brethren, because as we go, to the respective feast sites, whether that be Bend or South Dakota or Utah, wherever we go, we're going to celebrate a kingdom that's coming. And this kingdom will have these things. It will have just laws. It will have fair and equitable treatment for the workers. It will have the right land use practices. It will have moral law. It will have all of these things. And that's exciting to think about when you think about what people need and what needs to happen to fix these things. And you compare and contrast them to man's kingdoms. Exodus 19:13. Okay? Speaking of workers, you shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain you with all night until morning. You know, if you owe them money, give it to them. Don't hoard it. And I'll read this next one. In Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord your God, to the Lord, and it be sin for you. There's other scriptures that talk about this. Treating the worker right, not oppressing them, giving them their wages, which giving them the fair treatment that is due them. Brethren, God's government is awesome. It is great in compared and contrast to the best that man can do. It is something to look forward to. You could think that man, in his business dealings as well, is fickle. Think about Laban and Jacob. What does Jacob say to Laban? Had it not been for God protecting me, you would have changed my wages these 10 times. That doesn't seem like a fair business practice. Could you imagine being working and maybe you're like Mr. Miller remodeling a bathroom and, you know, you've agreed upon a price, so many dollars, and the person says, well, you know, in fact, I want to change it. I want to pay you maybe half as much, maybe 3/4 as much, and change it again and again and again. That's not fair business practices. And you might be saying, well, he'd have signed a contract. And I said, yes, 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 that's true. And this is just an example. But think about it, brethren. Changes his wages 10 times. When we look at God's kingdom, it is awesome. And he has thought of everything. Everything for humans to function within that kingdom. Brethren, and as we conclude and remember God's government, it is a government of peace. A peace that shall know no end. A peace that will stretch into eternity. It will be a prosperous relationship between all parties. It is a government of life. A government in which its citizens are encouraged to live, to thrive, and given the opportunity of eternal life, should they accept that propitiation that was given for them. Brethren, as we compare and contrast God's government to those of man's, there is only a stark contrast that even the best attempts of man are far short of the awesome government God has for us. This should give us the greatest hope as we go to the festivals to think about what God has in store for us and for all mankind. That this hope we can share with the world, with the people who look for something, who yearn for something, we can tell them that God's government is coming, that there is a government of peace and a government of hope. Something that will take care of what the world so desperately needs. Because, brethren, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.